copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The biblical mantra of apologetics. Shall we say it together? 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who question the faith that is in you. Good. Okay. We do this again tomorrow until we really can do it together.
Is this the Zen thing coming out now?
The what?
The Zen thing is coming out now.
That's the mantra. Hell. So that is the key verse of apologetics. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who question the faith that is in you. I think that's very good advice. It comes from the Holy Spirit, so it's very good advice. The difficulty with that advice is no one is asking. No one's asking. People don't come up and ask you questions about the faith that is in you. They couldn't care less. They're not interested at all in the faith that is in you. They have no curiosity about it. It's just a non-issue for them. So this apologetics of giving an answer seems to be a second major phase of evangelism. And that the first phase is pre-apologetics. You've probably heard of pre-evangelism. This is pre-apologetics. And pre-apologetics is stimulating the questions and giving an appetite for the answers. We say, rightly, Jesus is the answer. This is true. But what are the questions? Just non-Christians often ask, Jesus is the answer. It's a nice bumper sticker. But what are the questions? And if you don't care about my questions, Christianity is not interesting to me. But a lot of people's questions are not well-formed. They're not in focus for them. They're just sort of floating around as a anxiety or a neurosis or something like that. And when you love people, when you practice apologetics as love, you can sharpen for them the question so that they actually own the question clearly and are committed to the question. And you can ask them things like, if you would get an answer to that question, what effect might it have on your life? Would it make any difference to you? Or is it just a hobby that you collect answers and you put them on the shelf and then it's sort of a fun hobby that you have? Or would this actually make any difference in the way you think or your value system or the way you relate to people or the way you identify with people? What is the value, the importance of this question? Because people ask this, that, and the other, and it's just a game. It's just completely disconnected from them. Then when you love them, you help them to really connect or to say the question is completely stupid and irrelevant. It's only a game. Okay? Then it's only a game. I will play with you for a short time, but I have other things to do, and we can have a friendly game. We play this question game, and then it's okay. But if it's a real question that makes a difference to your life, then that makes a different situation. And you can even ask, okay, these questions are a game. Are there any questions that are not a game? Are there any questions that really are for your life? Then that's very helpful for the person. You see, that approach is clearly not defensive. It's very offensive. You go right in, as a psychiatrist would go in, and you say, who are you? Where are you? What do you think? How are you? what is going on in your life. If you give answers to questions that have not been asked, it's like trying to feed pearls to pigs. They have no appetite. You could have all these beautiful answers, and you're giving out these answers all the time, and no one is eating them because they don't have any appetite for these answers. So before you give your beautiful answers, which you've worked so hard to figure out, you have to stimulate the appetite so that they will actually take them in and own them and digest them and process them. The pre-apologetics is a stimulating of the appetite by asking questions. There is a place in speaking of the kingdom of God for proclamation. It's essential to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a proclamation is in the form of a statement or a conclusion. A statement or a conclusion is the end of a conversation. A question is the beginning of a conversation. Very often, Christians begin their conversations with the end. And I think that might not be wise. It might be wiser to begin the conversation with the beginning rather than with the end. Because if you begin it with the end, it's over. It's finished. It's done. You cannot do anything else. You say, Jesus is Lord. No, he isn't. Goodbye. Have a nice day. I mean, it's a non-starter. But if you start with questions, then you really get connected and relating to these people. Who was the first person who needed to be evangelized? Adam, good. Now, we'll work with that. That is a male chauvinist pig answer, of course, because it was really Eve. Say it again.
I was jumping to where, what was the first question?
Okay. Yes, well, we'll start with Adam. But, I mean, for all you liberated women, we know it was Eve. She was the adventurous one, the one who experimented, the pioneer, the bold one. She was the one, and Adam sat there like a lump, just didn't do anything. She was really the one. And we tend to ignore this, but you're right, it was Adam. Did anyone evangelize Adam? God, yes, exactly. You get the cigar this time. Good. 2 points. Good. God evangelized Adam. We're going to look in Genesis chapter 3, and I think we're going to see that God had a method. Now, Andrew and I are allergic to methods, but God seems to have a method. And I don't think we can safely ignore God's method of evangelizing. We just have to humble ourselves and, okay, not all methods are bad. If you look in Genesis 3, maybe starting at 6, verse 6, we read, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, what had been set up was God had made the people to be in his image and to be other-centered, to have meaning. Now, meaning is a word that you run into a lot in apologetics. Then it might be important to know what meaning means. Does anyone have any idea what meaning means? what meaning means. Meaning means relationships. Meaning means relationships, which means nothing has meaning in itself. Now that is very politically incorrect, because in the postmodern world, everything, everybody has meaning in themselves. They are authentic. They are self-authenticating. Meaning means relationships, and it is not self-centered. For instance, the meaning of the color red is not in the color red. It is in its relationships with green and blue and yellow. In itself, there is no meaning. It has to have relationships in order for there to be meaning. Significance. If you make a sign, who is reading it? You only have meaning if you make a sign and it is red. If you're isolated in a bell jar and you make a sign and nobody reads it, that's not meaning. Meaning is only in relationship. So red doesn't have meaning in itself. It has meaning outside of itself in its relationships with green and blue and yellow. In the creation account, Adam, which happened before this passage, clearly did not have meaning in himself. God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone because God is not alone. God is three persons. God has meaning because he has relationships among himself. In eternity, before space and time were created, there's no space and time, and there's meaning in God because God has relationships among himself. It's a dynamic reality in eternity with relationships, communication, and there is meaning. So when God made his image in the creation, there had to be meaning, or it wouldn't be representing God. It wouldn't be the image and likeness of God. But in Adam, there was no meaning because there was no other. It is not good that the man should be alone, which is very strong because God has been saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, everything is good. And then poor Adam, it is not good. I made up another proverb. It's not in the Bible, but it's excellent. God alone is God, and God is not alone. And it's a good proverb because it translates, and it still rhymes. It still has the rhythm. Dio solo e Dio non son solo. Dieu seul est Dieu et Dieu n'est pas seul. Gott allein ist Gott und Gott ist nicht allein. Even in Norwegian, my goodness. So you see, that is a good proverb that translates into different languages, like the proverbs in the Bible, which are some of the most successfully translated, and the poetry of the Psalms. It translates and it's rhythmic. It rhymes in rhythm and meaning, and so it rhymes in every language. That makes a good psalm. That makes a good proverb. That's parentheses. God alone is God, and God is not alone. That is only true of the God of the Bible. If you say Buddha alone is Buddha, then there is silence. Krishna alone is Krishna, silence. Or, more politically incorrect, Allah alone is Allah, silence. Quran chapter 33. Allah alone is God, there is no other, he has no son. No meaning. No meaning. If Allah wants to have meaning, he has to create something to give him meaning. So he is dependent on his creation for his identity. That is no God. The God of the Bible is independent of his creation for his identity. He is God. Worship him. Do you see the difference? To see the apologetic possibilities of asking questions. And this is just the basic categories of the kingdom of God compared with the categories of other kingdoms. So Adam was not good, and God made Eve. And then the center of Adam, his identity, was outside of himself. The identity of Adam was beyond identity in relationship. Martin Buber would say, I, thou. That is the reality, the relationship. So his relationships were with God and with Eve, outside of the creation, inside the creation. The identity of Eve was in God and in Adam. They were other-centered. And the serpent came to Eve and said, you do not have to exist in an other-centered way. You do not need to relate to God to know what is good and evil. You can be authentic. You can know from yourself what is good and evil and be independent. You can be a liberated woman. And she saw the fruit look good, and she actually could know, and God could have a holiday, and she wouldn't have to bother him, and she could be independent, and she didn't worry so much about the element of trust, because why should she trust that lump of a husband sitting there not doing anything? So she ate it, and she became self-centered, and she died. She imploded on herself. And then she gave some to Adam, and he died. And they didn't have heart attacks and fall over, but their relationship died. They knew they were naked. They knew they were vulnerable. They had a huge problem. She gave some to her husband, who was with her. See, he was there. He didn't do anything, just was there. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It seems to me that Adam and Eve could have held hands and gone to God and said, Father, we have a problem. Can you help us? But their sin made them so completely crazy that instead of going to the Creator, they reached into the creation. And they found these fig leaves. They found their solution in the creation rather than in the Creator. So they made aprons that would hide their sexuality, which seemed to be somehow central to the problem. And maybe it helped, but it was like putting a Band-Aid on a cancer. It really did not solve the problem. Then in that situation, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's no textual evidence that they ever heard that before. It's possible, but it's an argument from silence. In any case, it terrified them to hear this. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, this is the human hiding from the Creator in the creation. That process began with Adam and Eve, and it has continued in every generation until now. So people hide from the Creator in evolution, in the creation. The creation functions in this way. Things change, the periods of time. We hide from the Creator in the creation, in our ideas, in our industry, in our exploitation of the earth, in our production of wealth, which is right. We hide from the Creator in the creation. This is a general function of sinful human beings. It's not a new thing. It's right here, Adam and Eve. It's the first thing they did. They heard God, they hid in the creation. They hid among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. Now that's politically incorrect, because it was the woman who did it and was adventurous and everything. But apparently, God thinks the man is responsible. You see, that's... be careful who you say that to. If you go and say it in a university lecture hall and you will be persecuted. Go and say it in a convention of journalists. The man is responsible. You will be persecuted. You will be laughed out of the room. That's just the most horribly political. You may be arrested for a hate crime if you say such a thing like that. But God is radical, so he comes, and apparently that's God's idea, that the man is responsible. That's very difficult in apologetics, that this is God's idea. That's very difficult. But we can't rightly erase that or to say, well, he didn't really mean it. It was just Eve was still hiding and he saw Adam, so he just said that. And you can't get around it. He called to the man while the man was hiding. So he really wanted to talk to him. And he asked the first of three questions. And this is his evangelistic method. He asks questions in a sequence. What is the first question? Those of you who have the text. Where are you? Where are you? Do you think God was looking for information? God knows everything. So the question was not for God, it was for Adam. And that's how our questions should be. They should be gifts. We give a person a question that we think might be a blessing to them. No strings. Take it home, open it later, answer it now. It's yours. I give it to you. Merry Christmas. Very nice question. So he asks him, where are you? Now consider what that question means in various applications. Where are you in your identity? Where are you in your purpose? Where are you in your education? Where are you? Tell me when I go too fast. I can slow down. It's one of my little gifts. Where are you in your family? Where are you in your school? Where are you with your colleagues? Where are you in your career? Where are you in your guilt? Where are you in your shame? Where do you think you are? Where do you think you should be? Where are you afraid that you are? You see, it's a huge question. Identify and place yourself is the question. And it's a loving question because it's something that everybody needs to do. And you ask it in an infinite variety of ways. You meet someone for the first time or you know them, and then you ask, where are you? Where are you in your career? Might be an easy start. Where are you in your company? And then to ask, is that the only question for your life? Or do you want to ask, where are you in your family? Where are you in other ways? Where are you in your thinking? Where are you in your hoping? Where are you? And Adam's question is just about perfect, which is interesting because he had just sinned and was hiding from God, but he's got this great answer. Just astonishing self-awareness. He says, I am in fear and nakedness and hiding. What could be better? I mean, it's a sad answer, but it is so accurate and so clear. I am in fear and nakedness and hiding. And that has been the true answer of every human being since. Where are you? Well, when I really realize, and I'm accurate, I am in fear and nakedness and hiding. That is my situation. So when you ask that question, what you're hoping to do is to help a person to realize that that is where they are. because of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that may seem a bit of a jump to you, but the Sermon on the Mount is the king going up on the mount and giving the manifesto of the kingdom. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law. Jesus went up on the mountain not to receive the law from God, because he is God, but to give the law. And he begins with something that corresponds to the Ten Commandments, except there are only eight of them. And we call them the Beatitudes. And what is the first plank in the platform of the manifesto of the kingdom of God? What is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the foundation of everything is you have to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means you know that you need God. If you don't know that you need God, you're rich in spirit. You're proud, you're satisfied, you're accomplished, you're admired, you're successful. You're rich in spirit. And for the world, richness of spirit is a very high value. And in the kingdom of God, it's the worst curse. The worst thing that can ever happen to you is that you're rich in spirit. Because you have to be poor in spirit to have the kingdom of God. You have to know that you need God. And that is your primary goal for the people that you love. That they know that they need God, that they become poor in spirit. Because poverty of spirit is the prerequisite for salvation. You cannot be saved unless you know you need to be saved. It just cannot work. Unless God strikes you with lightning, which does happen sometimes. But ordinarily, you cannot be saved unless you know you need to be saved. So that is your great work, is to help people to know that they need to be saved, to become poor in spirit and know that they need God. And it seemed to work beautifully with Adam. It didn't, but it seemed to work. You have to be very careful about these things. Where are you? And if you help a person to honestly answer that question, they will be confronted with their poverty of spirit, with their need of God. And then there is a possibility that they can be saved. Otherwise, it's not possible. So then God asked the second question, who told you? Who told you that you were naked? Did your parents tell you? Did your pastor tell you? Did your Sunday school teacher tell you? Did your peer group tell you? Did the advertisers tell you? Did the journalists tell you? Who told you that you were naked? Where did you get this information? And why do you trust it? And here the Bible records no answer. It's just the question itself is important. But that's important to ask what in childlike, or I would say Jewish expression, would be, so what? Who was asking? Who told you? So from where is this? Who told you? Where did you get this information? Why do you trust this source of information? What is your reference? What is your reference for getting your identity? Is it your history, your family, your race, your education, your accomplishments? What is it that, and then what is it that tells you that you are naked, in nakedness and fear and hiding? And then comes the third question. And what is the third question? Have you eaten? You see? have you eaten? Which means, okay, here you are in a situation of fear and nakedness and hiding. Have you done something that has brought that condition on yourself? Or are you guilty? Have you caused your own wretched situation? Have you eaten? And Adam's answer here could not be worse. It's a real flip-flop. He gives this great answer to the first question, and then the third question is just horrible. It's just really, really, totally bad. He says, the woman who you gave me to eat, and I did eat. So he is the first victim. See, it's your fault, and it's her fault, and I'm a victim. I am innocent, and all of this has happened to me, which means that he has no hope. Without guilt, there is no hope. And Adam is saying, I have no guilt. Eve has guilt, God has guilt, I have no guilt. I am a victim. So this idea of being a victim is not a new idea. Adam says, I am a victim. I am not responsible. I did not significantly, responsibly choose to do this. It was forced upon me by my circumstances, and I am a victim. And the idea of the victim is very important in our way of thinking and in politics particularly, and to some extent with advertising. A victim is innocent. And politicians love to identify themselves with the victims, because then the politician is innocent. Vote for me. I am innocent. I identify with the victim. And if there aren't any victims, the politician has to invent the victims to identify with, because it's very valuable to have victims. So it's a very important thing. But if we are only victims, we cannot be saved. Our situation is hopeless. We have to be guilty in order to be saved. And a lot of people that you meet have been taught from early age, through their training, through their growing up, in various ways, you are not guilty. You are a victim. And you need an entitlement program to get you over being a victim, because you deserve. And it comes very strongly in advertising. I don't know if you remember the big breakthrough advertising campaign for McDonald's. This is what made McDonald's huge. It was so brilliant and so evil. Excuse me. I don't use euphemisms much. It was a song. The advertising song, and it said, you deserve a break today, so get out and get away to McDonald's. And it was a snappy tune, and everyone could relate to that. But you see, in the kingdom of God, in the biblical reality, you deserve death today. So this is the kingdom of this world speaking, that says, you deserve a break today. That is absolutely the opposite of poverty of spirit, of what the Bible teaches. But it worked, of course, because everyone wants and likes to feel, I am a victim of my household, my job, my children, the rut that I'm in. I am a victim, and I deserve a break. So the McDonald's advertisers really were geniuses. They put their finger on the culture, the mind and heart of the culture, and sang this song, and people flocked to McDonald's as to a religious solution for their lives. I'm not talking about the food content and the sanitation or anything. That's a completely separate thing. This is just the advertising and the effectiveness and how the appeal to people's victimhood is so powerful and so commercially and politically success-producing. So it's a really powerful thing, and people gladly receive the gospel of victimhood. My sins are forgiven because I am a victim. That is salvation. It's a false gospel. And people gladly receive this false gospel. So one of your responsibilities is to help people to ask questions about this gospel in order to find out that it is a false gospel and they need to find another one. Jesus is the answer. McDonald's is not the answer. But for some people, McDonald's is the only answer they have.
That's sad.
Hmm?
That's sad.
Well, it's terribly sad. Shop till you drop. Salvation in shopping. Salvation, at least window shopping, or it's something. You deserve a break today. How do you get the break? You get out. You get away from your responsibilities and the places where you invest yourself and are needed and creative and productive. You get out and you go away to where you will be served and your entitlements will be fulfilled at McDonald's. And McDonald's is just an example. It's the whole world is like this, and people are caught in this richness of spirit. I am rich. I deserve a break today. And then it's hopeless. They cannot be saved. So God's question is very important, and we need to learn to ask this question in the infinite variety of ways that people can hear it. So you don't ask it like off a page. You don't read it out of the Bible. You translate it to a child, to a truck driver, to a plumber, to a university professor, to a banker, to an advertising executive, to whoever it is that you're talking to. You translate it into their circumstances and their vocabulary. So you learn their language, and then you give them these questions. Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten? You notice that the question about guilt is the last question. God doesn't begin by saying, if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? See, he just doesn't start with that question. That question is not a wrong question, but it needs to be the last question. It should not be the first question. It isn't a good icebreaker. It just doesn't really get people to connect with you in a warm human way. It's not an inviting, engaging question. It's a threatening, alienating question. It's necessary. That question is necessary, but it's the last question. It's not the first question. So that's basically what I wanted to say, was just these three questions. I call it God's loving questions. And now we can talk about it.
They can bring their loving questions back to you.
Yeah, exactly. Questions, examples, illustrations, objections, funny stories, all are welcome.
You start by talking of categories, and then you get these questions. Can you bring these together? Categories.
Yes. Yeah. Well, a category of the kingdom of God is guilt. So the question, have you eaten, brings the category of guilt into the world, into the kingdom of this world. The category of victimhood is a category of the kingdom of this world, and it comes into the church because the world is the salt and the light of the church. And we need to open our eyes and see how that happens, how the church takes on success, the world's forms of music without thinking about what do the forms mean, just do they sell Jesus, or how do we feel about this music, without asking any artistic questions or philosophical questions, just taking things in. These are categories. Yeah. So in the kingdom of God, there are different categories of being and placement. So where are you in the kingdom of God? I am before the face of the living God. That's where I am. That's the right place to be. You see, that's where everybody actually is. Everybody actually is before the face of the living God. But most people don't know it. So that's a category that it's a paradigm shift. It shifts the model of reality. There's a biblical model of reality, and then there are various models of the world. And the world's models, the categories of those models, osmose into the church as salt and light. And then we need to see where that happens and to say, no, we're going to reverse this process. We're going to take our questions, we're going to practice categorics, we're going to go out into the world and take the categories of the kingdom of God into the world. Yep.
I'm just thinking about, so when you guys talked about, Andrew, more about livery and how people come to you with questions, it's a lot easier to respond. I guess the type of people, I think one guy came to Italy not so long ago, trying to encourage us to go out and get people on the street type thing. And it was very direct, and I felt kind of approach, but at the same time I recognize and respect their need for urgency. How do you wrestle that tension between, okay, wanting to wait until verse 13 before you get the key question out, but at the same time feeling the urgency and trying to weigh that up?
Yeah. Well, when I first started working at La Brie in 1976, how old am I now? Wow. I'm really ancient.
Is that AD or BC?
He's asking questions.
Yes.
He's listening well. Yeah.
Loving questions. Yeah, okay. I'll try to read. I'm lost part of my memory. I'll try to tell you tomorrow. I'll go and look it up in my diary. Then I can tell you. When I first started working, my work was providing honest answers to honest questions. And a couple of years later, it shifted to providing honest questions to honest vacancies.
Honest.
Vacancies. People came, they didn't have questions. Are there questions? Well, there was really despair. So then I experienced that my work got much harder, because answering questions is easy. Answers, brothers and sisters, are easy. The questions are hard. And so people came without questions. And my job was to help them find their questions and formulate their... Did you find it similar?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, and that's harder work.
I track a little change with the millennials, though. I think they're so empty in terms of meaning that they're beginning to formulate some meaning questions.
I see, too. I must tell you, I've been in public... The most encouraging thing that happened in the last 10 years to me. I went to the University of Zurich to give a lecture, and they reserved the main aula in the tower building that overlooks the city on the hill. And there were 220 desks in a theater, you know, with the lecturer at the bottom with the board behind him. 300 people turned up. They were standing in the back and sitting on the floor to my feet. It was an exciting situation. And I gave the lecture of this book. And they didn't need translation. They all spoke English. And there were six or eight professors, and the Polytechnic is next door, and they were scientists and linguists and historians and sociologists and biologists and all these students, graduate, undergraduate students. And I gave this thing. Then questions. And the questions came rapidly, and I gave short answers. And in 10 minutes, we must have had 12 questions. And then a group of them followed me to the train station, asking questions in the street, which was a new experience. But the encouraging thing was all of the questions were post-postmodern questions.
Yes, it's happening. Just happening.
All of the questions were post-postmodern questions. A postmodern question is a question that asks, given the fact that we all know there is no truth, how can we have more fun in our lives? That is a postmodern question. These people were asking, how do we know truth and live it?
Yeah.
I could hardly believe my ears.
Yeah.
You find the same thing.
Yeah.
We have turned a corner, folks. Postmodernism is dying rapidly. Dance in the streets. We're really moving into a new dynamism.
And even philosophy now is beginning to ask serious meaning questions again.
Yeah.
They've had their playful period, and they're tired of it. They're empty with it. So I think there's a serious thirst for meaning at the moment. Meaning's the issue.
So evangelism and apologetics might become rapidly easier in the next couple of years.
But to your question, it still happens quite often at Labrie that someone is there for a term. People can come for a day or up to a term, which is 3 months, and it's only in their last week that they discover their questions.
Yeah.
So they leave Labrie having, wow, this is my question, and that is victory. We praise God for that every time. They've really grasped a serious question and walked away from Labrie with it, an unbeliever. Thanks be to God.
Yeah. We have a colleague who has gone in various cities, including Paris, into the street and stopped strangers and said, can you please tell me about the God you do not believe in? And he's never had anyone walk away from him. People want to talk. And a couple of people came to tears. Deep, deep vomit situation. This is good. This is very, very good. And your standard cookie cutter meet people in the street questions don't usually produce that. But that kind of question, where are you? What kind of a God do you do not believe in? And then when they tell you, you can always say, I'm so glad you don't believe in a God like that. I would never believe in a God like that. And then you talk.
The best possible question for an atheist, by the way. Because Chesterton pointed out that atheism is founded on a giant universal negative. So he says, if there were no God, there would be no atheist, which is really quite a shocking statement. So
that's lovely.
Atheism exists because God is premised there. So putting the question like that is so radical. And if someone takes it seriously, it'll shake them.
Oh. I was invited to lead a beach evangelism near Brisbane in Australia, which is obviously absurd. I mean, I am Byron Bay. I am clearly not a beach evangelist. But and I said no. And then a couple of weeks later, they phoned and they said, we've been praying about this and we are convinced you are the man. And I had the dates and they sent me a ticket, so I had to go. So I went. I had 2 weeks. And I said, the first week is for teaching, second week on the beach. So we did training, lectures, and I said, okay, you're going out on the beach, you're going to meet people. You have two goals in your encounters with people. The first goal is to see that person again. Do not let anything interfere with that goal. The first goal is to have a contact and a conversation that gives reason to see each other again. You find out you both love bowling, or you both love ice cream, or you both love surfing. I mean, it was a surfing.
Or Irish dancing.
Or Irish dancing. You both love Irish dancing. You'll see each other again. That's the first goal, to make a human connection with that person. And the second goal is to raise the questions that can only be answered by Jesus. Notice that the goal is not to give the answer, but to give the questions. So questions like, what time is lunch? you can answer without Jesus. What time is the train to Sydney? You can answer without Jesus. But questions of identity, purpose, meaning, forgiveness, place, you have to have Jesus to get the real answers. Jesus is the answer. So their job was to raise these questions of meaning, identity, purpose, these kinds of questions for the people that they talk to. So see them again, make a real human contact, and then in the conversation, raise some of these kinds of questions. And they had a great time. I walked around and I saw three girls talking with a Hare Krishna woman with the orange and the thing on her head and all tattooed, Hare Krishna woman. And I went and I talked to a woman who owned an art gallery, and we had a good conversation. And I came out, and an hour later, they were still standing on the road talking with this Hare Krishna woman. So the next day, we had a post-mortem. And I said, how was your time with the Hare Krishna woman? And they said, oh, it was great. We connected with her. We asked her questions. I said, what did you ask? We said, where do you live? And she said, I live in the Hare Krishna community outside of town. And we said, what's that like? She said, well, it's all right. And we're there together, and it's a community, and I'm lonely, and I have to have something, so I'm there. But the food isn't very good, and there isn't hot water for showers most of the time. And these girls said, oh, we live like that. We live on the YWAM base. The food is terrible, and there's not enough hot water for the shower. Oh, they bonded. They really connected with each other like this. And I said, and do you want to see her again? And they said, oh, yes, we love her. I thought, yes, yes. This is the goal. You love her. It's, amen, end of school, have a good life. You went out and you met a Hare Krishna woman and you love her concretely in detail. That is the goal. That is apologetics. And they were on fire. They were ready to go. And we had a really good time. But I would say, go out on the street. It's urgent. But be intelligent about it. Be loving about it. Be categorical about it. Take the categories of the kingdom of God through questions. What kind of a God do you not believe in?
And the Bible keeps doing that.
Ah, the Bible says it all the time.
So in terms of preaching, we talked about preaching and teaching. I think good Bible teaching doesn't just give answers. It actually lets the questions that are in so many of the texts of Scripture just hang there.
So if I play devil's advocate, I think this guy who came to us, he would say, oh, you're not preaching the gospel there, because evangelism is announcing the good news and you're just asking questions and you're wasting time because you're not getting to the issue. How would you...
We hear that often.
Yeah, I bet. Which is why I'm asking you, because I get asked it.
And who is asking you? Well, you're not saying asking. They're not asking a question.
This is perhaps a typical street evangelist point of view, that they want you to go... Like, I argue their gospel is very limited, because it's the four points that they want to get across to everyone. They get it across, they almost feel they've done their duty, and they move on to the next person. And they would argue, this is too slow, you're not preaching the gospel.
Right. Right. Well, their situation is probably richness of spirit, which is a horrible thing to say. But I think it's distinctly possible that they are rich in spirit, which puts them in a very, very dangerous situation. And I wouldn't allow myself to be under any pressure for any reason from people like this.
We could take it as a challenge. And I don't want to get defensive, but there's nothing I love more than the end point, when I can talk to someone about the crucified Savior.
Yeah.
And death to life.
Yeah.
I mean, that's when my emotion comes very fully into the thing, because that's what the core is. And if we lose that, and I think it is a danger in some apologists, they're doing so much of the pre-work that they can lose their their sense of wonder about the gospel. But I mean, tomorrow in a lecture, I'm going to deal with this a little bit more in terms of the various process we need to work through to get there. But we mustn't ignore the gospel.
Could you clarify most by what you meant about richness of spirit? What did you mean by that?
Well, to be rich in spirit is to believe I'm fine, I have nothing to learn, I know what I'm doing, I am a teacher, I'm not a learner. That's a dangerous situation.
Pride,
because we're supposed to be little children. And Jesus was very clear, if you don't become like little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, which is a shocking thing to say. It means what you must absolutely never do is grow up. This is fatal.
But I think that children have not passed, so they have not limits. Because they don't remember that the people hurt me.
Yes.
And something else. So they are very open.
Yes.
And I think this is background that we have, think about this, and this is for this encouraged to be.
Yeah.
Be like a child, so I don't have to forgive
yes.
my enemies and people who
yes.
was kind.
Yes.
And I have to give forgiveness
yes.
for the other people. So.
And you also need healing.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's an excellent point. We're not like children because we have been scarred and failed and betrayed and lied to and disappointed.
You don't know about this.
Yeah.
They don't have bad experience.
Yeah. They have tremendous courage to ask about anything because they trust that mommy and daddy and reality will give answers.
And believe that our parents provide to me. And
yeah.
Everything.
Yeah.
So I don't have to think about what I have, what kind of food I
mm-hmm.
need, or I have to make. Choose. I want this and this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think this is the matter that we feel like on the better side, or we could like better people because we are safe already.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very, very often that you know people from the other side say, "Oh, you think you are better?"
Yes.
And we have to be really careful because we are on the like we are also sinners. Just say that.
That's right. My wife and I were interviewed in a radio station in Geneva, and the woman who was interviewing us had lunch with us before. And we were telling her about missionary work we'd done and different things, and my wife's work in ergotherapy. And she said, I disagreed with a lot of things she said, and I just let it ride, and we kept smiling. And then she said, well, you are really good people. And I said, oh, there, I cannot let that slide. That is just not true. We are bad people. Jesus is good, and because of him, we live. But we are bad people. And she said, may I say that on the air? And I said, help yourself. So we went into the studio, and she plugged in, and she said, good morning, radio listeners. I'm here in the studio with two bad people. And I will let them tell you about that. And she handed me the microphone. The perfect setup. Couldn't be better. But if you... that leads me to a principle. I'm not big on principles and rules and anything. But I think a principle is the beginning of evangelism and apologetics is very often, most effectively, confession. Confessing your sins. For instance, if you ask, what kind of a God do you not believe in? And someone tells you some horrible thing, that then you want to know, well, where did you learn about this kind of God? And the answer is going to be, I learned from the Christians. In part, I mean, a part is their own imagination or something, but in part, they learned it from the Christians. And then you have to say, you learned it from us. We taught you these horrible things. Can you possibly forgive us? That's hard. And don't leave it. Can you forgive us? then you take the conversation to a very deep level, very quickly. And you're not accusing them of anything. You're not pressuring them or stressing them. You're just saying, we have done wrong to you, and I'm sorry. And can you forgive me? That would be a good start. And then after you forgive me, we can talk. This is pressure, but it's loving pressure. It's strong, it's challenging, but it's such a good challenge for them, the challenge to forgive. And you're saying, we did wrong to you. You are a victim. You're a victim of us, and we're sorry. Can you forgive us? That's what happened in the Sofia-Bulgaria debate. It was with an atheist Orthodox philosophy professor, and it was scheduled to be 4 hours with the television cameras going. And the subject of the debate was icons. Not such an easy subject. So I read a few books because I knew in advance what it would be, and then I threw them away because I didn't think they would help me very much. So we went in, and there was a moderator, and he said, the professor, and Ellis Potter, who is nobody and doesn't even speak Bulgarian. And we give a 20-minute presentation each, and then we will respond. And Ellis, you start. So I said, okay, I'm an ignorant foreigner, and sorry I don't speak Bulgarian, and I've noticed something very disturbing. I've been in Bulgaria a few times, and I have seen and heard with my own eyes that Protestants speak negatively about Orthodox people. And I find in my own heart negative thoughts about Orthodox people. And I know this is bad. And so my first question is, can you forgive us? And I said it directly to the professor. And then there was a long, long pause.
On TV.
And then people started nodding. Yes, we can forgive you. And I said, on the basis of this forgiveness, we can continue our discussion. It made a different situation. And this is the kind of thing I think is helpful, to say, I am bad, I am imperfect, I hurt you, I damage, I need forgiveness from God, but from you. Can you forgive me? And if you do, we can talk. So then I said, icons, it seems to me that the use and practice of icons is similar to the Catholic and Protestant practice of popular piety. So we have doctrinal things, and then we have popular piety. Like in America, there are Christians who have a popular, pious conviction that every time the church door is open, they need to be there. The Bible does not require this, but they have this popular piety, and it's not discouraged. It's not demanded by the pastors, but it's not discouraged. Among Catholics, you have pilgrimages, lighting candles, climbing cathedral steps on bleeding knees, various kinds of things that are absolutely not doctrinally required by the Roman Catholic Church, but they're not forbidden. They're accepted as popular piety. And so it seems to me that, to some extent, the use of icons is popular piety. So then that was all I said. And the professor gave an hour lecture, not 20 minutes, just a brilliant lecture with no notes. I mean, it was just wonderful what he did. And then he said, that was my lecture. I would like to make a remark about one of your remarks, and that is about the icons and the popular piety. Icons are not popular piety. They are essential. Oh. Let us explore what essential means. So I asked, if a man comes to the sobor, contributes his money and time to the sobor, believes in Jesus and in the basic doctrines of the church, but does not reverence the icons, kiss the icons, light candles, carry one in his pocket, have one in his home, will you expel him from the sobor? And he said, no. I said, oh, we learn about essential. We're exploring this subject. If I believe that I'm a sinner and that I am saved by the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am thankful and I grow in the fruits of the Spirit, but I do not reverence the icons, can you accept me as a brother in Jesus Christ? Pause. And then he said, Doc. He threw open his arms. And he said, Doc. So it was at that point, and then people were on their feet cheering. They never heard this. This never happened. I got up and walked across the room and kissed him. And he said, thank you. I thought, yes. Yes, we got this one. This is my idea of apologetics. This is my idea of debate. That you love and then you win. Because God is love. God is not debate. God is love. Debate might be useful, but if you debate without love, everybody loses. Yes, yes. We want you to be energized and enthusiastic and full of hope and go out into the world and be categorical.
Is it only these three questions you concentrate on, or do you also use other questions?
Well, your experience? These questions are so big,
yes,
that almost every question will come under these general categories. So a lot of the questions of Jesus fit into these three questions because he knew God and they work together. So you can expect it. Questions are, where are we? Do we live in a big machine? Is that our situation? I would ask an atheist that question. And then I would listen. Yeah. Oh, the guilt question.
Yeah.
Well, that comes last, but it would be in your life, are you responsible or irresponsible? That might be a good start. And not a lot of people will say, I'm irresponsible. Although if they are victims, they are irresponsible. So you ask a question, and then you get the answer, and then you explore more. What does that mean, and how does that apply? And if you are responsible, how does responsibility and being a victim fit together? Are victims responsible? And how are they responsible? And then you begin to explore. But you don't make statements. Yeah.
Is there a way to connect victim, legitimate victim, person who's been abused as a child, say, and to connect that person's experience of being hurt with then the truth that they are also guilty before God? How do you bridge those two things?
Yeah, I think you can. I think Larry Crabb has done a lot of work.
Victims become agency. So victimhood, agency, very connected together. And actually, I mean, this is a very painful example of it. But if you look at the issue of pedophilia, high percentage in the high 90s have themselves been subjected victims of pedophilia. Now, that doesn't take away their guilt in doing it. But, I mean, it's a difficult example to give, but it's so much in the press today, so much talk about it. I think it's a helpful one to use.
Yeah.
The victim becomes the agent. And in that agency, they're guilty. But actually, we've had pedophiles at LaBrie. And on the victim side, great compassion. You don't put labels on them. They're human beings. You love them. You protect your children, but you love them as victims. But some of them come, we have done time in jail for it too.
Yeah.
Right. So there you see the two things happening.
But, and in another way, let me see how to put this. If you are a victim, you have been damaged. And then the question is, how do you relate to that damage? Do you identify yourself by that damage? Do you cling to that damage? Do you hide behind that damage? Do you use that damage to excuse you from responsibility? Do you allow that damage to continue to shrink your life? Or do you work to get around and over that damage? Do you continue to damage yourself once you've been damaged? That would be a question of, have you eaten?
Good.
Thank you.
Thank you, guys.